But if you have your Bibles, please have them open in Judges chapter 13, because we'll be looking at the life of the judge Samson. Now, Samson is probably one of the most famous judges in all of the scriptures. He's made famous by movies. I didn't realise this, but he's made famous by poems, by operas, luggage brands play off his name to demonstrate strength and reliance. But one of the questions I want us to think about this morning is, why does the author of the book of Judges spend so much time on Samson? Some of the earlier judges only get a few verses, maybe a chapter at most. But Samson gets four entire chapters dedicated to him. When you read those chapters, you realise that some of the things we read about him aren't all that encouraging. So it begs the question, why spend so much time on his life? In chapter 13 of Judges, it starts off with a very promising start. Samson is introduced in such a way that gives us expectation, hope, a sense of promise. But then in the following chapters, verses 14, 15 and 16, we see time and time again that Samson doesn't live up to his potential, but rather he abuses all the gifts and benefits that God gives to him. Of all the judges, he has the greatest potential to do good. But of all the judges, he actually achieves the least. Why and how that occurs, we're going to look at in a moment. But because I'm trying to cover such a big breadth of the scriptures, I think we need to pray, but pray especially that God would keep us alert, attentive, and more importantly, not just learn more about Samson for our heads, but really challenges our hearts where we are in our relationship with God. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the scriptures, the Bible, that contain your truth. These are words of truth that are not only applicable thousands of years ago, but are relevant and applicable today. Help us, O Lord, as we look at the life of Samson, to understand the grace of God and the fallenness of man. Lord, may these scriptures challenge us in our relationship with you, in how we live our lives, whether it is for your glory or for our own selfish ends. Oh, Father, we thank you for the life of Samson because your word says that he is a man of faith. And yet, Lord, there are many things in his life that are confusing. So give us clarity, give us understanding, and give us grace to apply these things in our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be starting at Judges chapter 13 in the passage that was read to us earlier. And my goal is just to skip through these verses and draw out particular lessons from Samson's life and then wrap it up together and make some applications. But let's firstly look at chapter 13. It's a chapter that really is one of hope, of promise, of anticipation. In verse 1 of Judges 13, we shouldn't be surprised that the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So what does God do? He delivers them. He hands them over to their enemies, the Philistines, for 40 years. 40 long years they are delivered over to a foreign people, a foreign power. These are very difficult times. These are challenging times. You and I would struggle to live in these times. Despite this, despite the 40 years of foreign power under the rule of the Philistines, what is one thing we do not see in Judges 13 onwards? What we don't see is there is no record of the people of God crying out to him for help, for deliverance. Every chapter earlier, before this, when they are given over to their enemies, you see the people crying out for help, pleading to God, deliver us, help us. But by the time we get to Judges 13, the author has specifically removed any reference to the people of God crying out, praying, interceding. There's a deafening silence. Why is this? Well, most commentators follow the track of Judges, and we know it cycles, and the cycle is going backwards and backwards, getting worse and worse. By the time we get to chapter 13, what we can conclude is the people of God are so used to foreign oppression that they just don't care anymore. They don't care. They're comfortable. They're complacent. They say, this is the way the world is. To give us an insight into that, in chapter 15, which we haven't looked at, there is a time when Samson delivers his people. He attacks the Philistines. He's really upset them. And do you know what the people of God do? They come to Samson and they say, Samson, what have you done? Why have you upset the apple cart? And what they do to Samson is, rather than rallying around Samson like every other judge before him, they hand him over. They tie up Samson and give him over to the Philistines. That is how low the people of God had got. Samson was meant to be their leader, their deliverer. But the people of God are so backslidden, they don't look to him for deliverance. They don't look to God for deliverance. They're just happy in their sin. They're just happy in their backslidden state. That embrace the world around them, accepted the world's values, accepted and embraced its desires and fears. Does this remind you of anything today? How comfortable are you? How confident are you to go to any church in Metro Sydney and expect to hear the gospel preached? There are thousands of buildings around this fine city that were once gospel-preaching churches. Yes, some of them have been turned into apartments, some of them have been turned into second-hand goods stores, but some of them still gather together as so-called churches. But you won't hear them talking about the things of the Bible. You'll hear them talking about the things of this world. Important issues, for sure. No, the situation in Judges 13 is a reflection not just of the time back then, but of people today. Like Israel, we can get so used to the status quo of the world, we no longer cry out. We no longer plead for, ask for God's mercy. You know what? I have a hypothesis, and bear with me here. Do you think God is most upset with the noise that happened on the streets of Sydney last night, the noise created by the world celebrating all ungodliness? You think he's most upset by that? Or the silence in his churches? The silence of his people? We see those things, but do we cry out? Do we ask for God for help, for deliverance? Or do we just say, that's just the way it is? Because that's what the people of Israel did. They didn't ask for a deliverer. Despite this, Samson is miraculously and graciously introduced. It's an introduction that holds much promise. What do I mean by that? Well, it's framed in such a way that you go, something impossible is going to happen. The narrative is framed with anticipation. Manoah has a barren wife. It says she has no children. This is code in the Old Testament. You think about all the barren women in the Old Testament and God doing something miraculous, amazing through that situation. Here, an angel appears to Manoah's wife. And the angel has a message, a positive, a good message. It's good news. And the angel says that in this impossible, dark situation, you are going to bear a son. In the darkness of Israel, in the barrenness of this family situation, God intervenes with an angel and says, good news, great news. And isn't that the way of God? More than this, it's not just any ordinary child. Let's read this in verses 4 to 5. Let's read from verse 3. The angel of the Lord appears to the woman and says to her, behold, you are a barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. That's fantastic news, isn't it? Therefore, be careful and drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean. Why? For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. From his mother's womb, Samson is meant to be separate. He's meant to be holy. He is meant to be set apart. Even his parents' actions could have an impact on his future usefulness. The original audience would have read this or heard about this and could this be a new deliverer? Could this be a new great judge of Israel? There's anticipation, there's hope, there's promise. What could come from this child who is announced in such a spectacular way? He's to be a Nazarite, set apart, not coming next to anything that is unclean, to be careful with his life, with his conduct. Then, there are issues with how he's to keep his hair. There are many more things we could look at in chapter 13. There's a wonderful interplay between Manoah and his wife. There's some interesting things we could draw out of that. But I'm going to jump to verse 24 and 25. After this promise, after this announcement, the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir in him in Mahane Dan, between Zorah and Eshtaol. If you were to close your Bibles there and ask yourself, I wonder what happens next after this. Such promise, such anticipation, such hope in that story. You would now think that Samson is going to do great and mighty exploits, would you not? Think, wow, the angel has introduced his birth. He's got to be set apart, got to be careful what we eat, what we drink. Samson is going to be a great judge. Well, if chapter 13 is a chapter of hope and promise, chapter 14 soon brings us back to earth. What is this man like? We begin to see the author develop Samson's character. And in doing so, he gives us insight into Samson's life, but also the life of the people of Israel. And it's captured in three related stories. Let me go through them very briefly for you. In verse 1 of chapter 14, Samson went down to Timnah. And at Timnah, he saw a woman, one of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, you will recall that the people of Israel are meant to be holy. They're meant to be separate. They're meant to be only marrying from God's people. But what does Samson do? He asks for a wife, not just any wife. He asks a wife from the Philistines. The parents' response reminds Samson of his need to be pure, separate and undefiled. They're saying, what are you doing, Samson? Samson has been raised as a Nazarite, as a set-apart one, as a holy one, one for God's service, yet he is led by his eyes and his heart. Rather than being overflowing with faith, it's filled with lust and carnal thoughts. He sees this woman, he spies her, and he says to his mum and dad, I want her. In many ways, he's no different from the rest of Israel. One of the greatest indictments of the people of God in the Old Testament is they intermarried, not with foreigners because it's a racial thing, but they intermarried with people that had false gods, that didn't worship the true and living God. And that's why they ended up being delivered over to the Philistines. And here is Samson doing exactly the same thing. Is this game over? Maybe God should just walk away from this entire affair. But in verse 4, we see an insight into how God can still use the sinfulness of man for his ends and for his glory. Not that it ever endorses it, but in verse 4 it says his mother and father did not know that this was from the Lord. For he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. Because at that time the Philistines ruled over Israel. Again, don't read this as God endorsing Samson's lust. No, God will take a sinful action and use it ultimately for good. That's the first incident. You see him with his wandering eyes. The second story is this bizarre incident with a lion. He's going down to Timnah to pick up his wife. And a lion appears. The lion roars. It goes to attack him. What does Samson do? Does he run? No, the Spirit of the Lord says it comes upon him and he tears apart that lion, as it says, like a young goat, like a rag doll. It's amazing that we do not see a record of the Spirit of God working in any other judge like this. Samson has extraordinary God-given strength and he tears apart this lion. But then there's this interesting thing that he comes back a few days later and bees have made a nest as a hive, as it were, in the carcass of this lion. And Samson, because he's hungry, takes some honey and he eats it. What quirky little thing from the Bible is it? What's that about? This story about the lion highlights Samson's physical strength, his ability to conquer and subdue even the most powerful beast in the animal kingdom, a strong lion. But it also highlights his weakness, because the strong man can't even control his urge to take of the honey. Why is that such a big deal? Because he's a Nazirite. He's not meant to eat or drink any unclean thing. And here he is eating from a dead animal. From this carcass, you're not meant to eat lions. You're not meant to eat honey from dead lions. And Samson, as strong as he is physically, doesn't have the strength to control his bodily urges. That's why that story is in there. He's breaking a Nazirite vow. The third story is he then goes on and goes on to take his wife. Before he takes his wife in this wedding ceremony, in verse 10 it talks about him throwing a party. The Old Testament, the Hebrew word there for party, it's a drinking party. Think bachelor party. Who's Samson again? He's meant to be a Nazirite. If his parents aren't meant to drink anything alcoholic, what about Samson? Samson is throwing a major bucks party. That's what he's doing. For a foreign Philistine wife. This is the deliverer of Israel. 30 men come to him with a riddle. You should read it for yourself. I trust you read it beforehand, because it would have messed up your heads, messed with my thinking. The riddle goes along these lines. If they win the riddle, Samson is going to give them new wardrobes, new clothes. Long story short, they cannot work out what the riddle is about. The riddle goes like this. Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet. Well, it's the riddle about the honey and the lion. And the men of Timnah, they're really upset. They're really aggro. They want their new wardrobe. But they know they can't get this riddle in 3 or 4 days. So what do? They speak to Samson's wife, and Samson's wife starts to nag him, starts to say, "Honey, can you tell me the secret? Darling," it says in verse 16, she weeps over Samson and says, "Oh dear, why are you going to embarrass me in front of my family?" Those of us who are married, I can edit this out of the sermon. You know, extended family and pressures on marriage, we all know it. We're all there. It's right here in Judges chapter 14. He eventually relents. The strong man, the most powerful man in the world, because of his wife who nags, he eventually gives up, tells her the secret. She tells her 30 friends. They win. What's Samson do? He honours his promise. But do you know how he honours the promise? He goes, finds 30 other men, beats them up, robs them, and gives those clothes to the men that had won the bet. What a man of valour. What a man of honour. He's vengeful. He's upset. And he attacks another group to pay off the group that had been whispering in his wife's ears. He storms off in a rage. He returns to his father's house, and his wife is given to his best man. You think the bold and the beautiful had bizarre plot lines? It all started here in the Old Testament. I don't know what you're thinking, but by now you should really be scratching your heads and asking yourselves, why does someone like Samson make it to Hebrews chapter 11? You know, it talks about all these great men of faith, and Samson is right up there. Samson, says, was a man of faith. What a deliverer. Is this the best Israel could come up with? The answer is probably yes. If this was Samson, if this was the best man in Israel, how backslidden, how sinful, how rebellious was the rest of the nation? I'm going to skip over chapter 15. There are some really intriguing things there, like he kills people with a dead animal's jaw. His own people surrender, give him up to his enemies. We're going to jump straight to chapter 16. By now, the Philistines have been robbed. Chapter 14, 1,000 of them have been killed. In chapter 15, the city is torn apart in the early verses. In verse 1, Samson, he goes down to Gaza. He becomes friendly with a prostitute. He's clearly not better. He hasn't matured, he hasn't learned from his mistakes, he has no more sense of self-control or holiness or faithfulness. By chapter 16, the Philistines really want him dead. They want him killed, but they just can't come up to him with brute force. What can they do? Well, in verse 4 in chapter 16, it says that Samson, it's interesting what it says here, it says, he loved a woman. In chapter 14, the Philistine wife, it was just pleasing to his sight. In verses 1 to 3, he just pays for sex. But in 16, verse 4, he's now in love. We know very little about the woman that he loves, Delilah. But we do know this, she is more than willing to betray Samson. And so the Philistines want to kill Samson. He's a man that is in love with her. What's a prudent woman do but make a bargain with the Philistines? She offers to betray Samson, and she accepts their offer. She nags and nags and nags and nags and nags. Samson, he's so strong, he thinks that he can win this battle. Samson is strong, but he's also extremely stupid. Because just like the riddle earlier about the honey and the lion, he thinks this is a bit of a game with Delilah. Let's read verses 6 to 9. Delilah says to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies and how you might be bound that one could subdue you." Samson says to her, "If they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." Then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings that had not been dried, and she bound him with them. And she had men secretly lying in ambush in an inner chamber, and she said to him, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." But he snapped the bowstrings as a thread of flax snaps when it touches the fire, so the secret of his strength was not known. He is toying with her. He loves this woman and thinks, "I'm just going to play games. They're trying to kill me, but they can't control me. I'm Samson." This happens again and again. But finally, Delilah takes out the trump card. In verse 15, we see how to get to Samson. She says to him, "Samson, how can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You've mocked me these 3 times and you have not told me where your great strength lies." And when she pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him, his soul was vexed to death. Vexed to death. So what's Samson do in verse 17? The strong man cannot handle the pressure of this woman whispering in his ears. So what's he do in verse 17? He told her all his heart. He unburdened himself. It was like a rush of relief. And said to her, "A razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." Samson gives Delilah the secret about his hair, his kryptonite, as it were. Being set apart and holy was the key to his strength, and the hair was an outward symbol of that. In so many ways, Samson had compromised with his eyes, with his vengeance, with his anger. But here in Judges 16, he's giving it all away, effectively. Surrendering. He just wants to be loved. So what does delightful Delilah do? Let's read verse 18 onwards. When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called out the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up again, for he has told me all that's in his heart." Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. She made him sleep on her knees, and she called a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. Then she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. And the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza, and brought him, bound him with bronze shackles, and he ground it at the mill in the prison. But the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. What a terrible ending for Samson. The man who was painted and portrayed as holding so much promise for the oppressed people of Israel. He was endued with the Holy Spirit to overcome lions and 1,000 men. And here he is found in the chamber of a foreign woman with his head shaved, betrayed. What's the saddest thing about this ending? Is it the betrayal by the woman he loves, the one he gave his heart to, that it was crushed and spat upon and trampled underfoot? Is that sad? That would be sad in the eyes of the world, wouldn't it? Is it the fact that he's trapped, he's captured, and his eyes are physically gouged out? I think that would be sad as well. But I do think the saddest thing in this incident, as sad as those things are, is his confidence in himself. When the enemy comes, he says, I'm going to do this in my own strength. And the sad thing is, he didn't even know that the Spirit had left him. That's perhaps the most tragic thing we see. Well, that is a thumbnail sketch of Samson's life. Let's see how this applies to us. What can we learn? What can we take home? What are some practical and challenging things for us to consider? Well, there are, of course, obvious lessons here in self-control. Okay? That's obvious. If you're unmarried, or even, especially if you're married, be careful who you give your heart to. Be careful who you give your heart to. In Judges 13 to 16, we see Samson infatuated with at least three different women who eventually did him no good. And there are many warnings in the book of Proverbs to young men, but also relevant to young women. And you don't have to be 18 or 21. You can be a teenager. You can be a young boy or a young girl infatuated with the wrong things. This story of Samson is a graphic reminder when we entrust our heart to those who do not honour God and love God, it will be crushed. It is never again. It's never again. But the story of Samson is far more than just outward sexual purity, because the physical adultery, promiscuity, immorality that's throughout all these pages is a result of something deeper, something spiritual, something within Samson. You see, the focus on Samson, four chapters, more than any other judge, reminds us of the state of the people of God. If this was the best they could come up with, what's it say about the rest of the nation? Recall, Samson started out as a Nazarite. He was meant to be set apart, living for God's glory, not touching or drinking any unclean thing. Isn't that the story of Israel when they were brought into the land? And when they were brought into the land, didn't they hold so much promise? Samson and Israel held so much promise, yet they both failed. They both hoard after other gods. They all wanted to be just like the world. Well, that was then. What about us? Is this a fair reflection of where the church is at? The wider church? Our church? Is this your story? Is this my story? How holy are we? Are we set apart? Here's a question. Can people tell the difference that you are a follower of Jesus Christ without you uttering a single word. Where you spend your time, how you spend your money, how you use your hands, where your feet take you, what you walk away from, what you embrace, what you purchase with your goods, what you don't purchase with your money, how you use your home, how you use your car, all your assets. Can people tell you are a believer without you saying, "I trust in Jesus"? How different are we to the world? How different am I to the world? You know, I have several American friends, all trying to work out whether they're going to move to Canada or somewhere else if Trump wins. They are cringing that someone like Donald Trump is leading the Republican nomination for the White House. Why? How? How can this happen? Remember, it's a democratic process. People want leaders. People want someone like Trump to lead them. He is ultimately a reflection of their nation, as our leaders are a reflection of us. And the question is, what do church leaders look like today? What do I look like? What does Dave, what does Stephen look like? What do church leaders today look like? Are we godly men? But it's not just us leaders. It's anyone here who takes on the name of Christ. Are you a fair and faithful ambassador for your Saviour? This is a sad story. It's an account of many contrasts. Someone who started out with so much promise, so many gifts, yet he achieved the least of all the judges. He squandered so much grace. And the challenge for us is, what are we doing with God's grace? Are we using it or spoiling it? You know, this is really interesting. When you compare Samson with all the other judges, he's the only judge, spent so much time in his life, who never leads his people into battle. Never leads his people into battle. Every fight he picks is for a personal vendetta. It's because his wife's been taken away. He's upset. Is that you? Are you prepared to fight for your own glory, for your own honour, but not for God? Are God's people prepared to follow you into the battle of spiritual warfare? If not, why not? You know, he judged, it says in chapter 14, he judged Israel for 20 years. But it's the silence that it's an indictment on his life, because unlike other judges, when they judge for whatever many years, it always said he gave them rest and gave them peace. He was judging Israel, but Israel never enjoyed peace. Never enjoyed rest. Never enjoyed true deliverance. The clue is, back in chapter 13, when it is announced that he's coming into the world, it says in verse 5, "No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Samson is a man of faith, because when you read how he ends his life, it ends much better than his beginning. He cried out to God for mercy. You know, one could argue that when he cried out to God, even that was a bit messed up. There's some selfish ambition in there as well. But he cried out to God. Samson, because of the book of Hebrews, tells us he was clearly saved, but not of any of his works, but rather by the great and generous mercy of God. Friends, I'm going to close with this. No matter how messed up your thinking, your words, your actions, your life is, no matter how messed up it is never too late to cry out to God for mercy. Because God is able to save from the uttermost. Next week, when we look at the final chapters of Judges, we're going to see that the people really need a king. These temporary judges will not do. They're just a poor reflection of the people. They need a king sent by God. Let's pray that we would not be like Samson in the fights that we find ourselves in when we are cornered. We feel like we're going to do this in our own strength. And because of our lack of communion with God, we're not even sensitive to God not being present with us. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess that when we read of Samson's life, there is a part of us that is repulsed. There is a part of us that is ashamed. There is a part of us that is embarrassed that this could be called a faithful man of God. But Father, he is not an example for us to follow. He is an example for us to take warning. Lord, we know that as his life was taken from him, he died a man of faith. Yet he squandered so much opportunity to serve you faithfully. Father, forgive us because, Lord, we who live with the knowledge of Jesus Christ, we who live with the Spirit of God dwelling within us, we have so much more potential than Samson. Father, guard our hearts that we might not stray against you, that we would live faithful lives, not for ourselves, but to point people to Jesus and to your great name. And we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.